Good morning. Certainly an honor to stand before you, a privilege, as we are continuing with our study in 1 John, the 5th chapter. This is a tough one, and so Terry really led us off last Sunday afternoon. Dad had it last Sunday morning. This is a very controversial, very complex passage of scriptures in 1 John chapter 5. I was reading from one scholar. He's from Cambridge, so I guess that means he's fairly smart. Phone keeps doing this, but he said not only is this the most perplexing, was the word that he kept using, he said it was a perplexing passage of 1 John. It was also maybe the most perplexing passage of the entire New Testament. And I tend to agree with him. It's very difficult when it starts talking about the blood and the water and the spirit, but we're going to try to dive into this a little bit further, and hopefully our understanding will continue to grow. So our lesson this morning, entitled The Three That Bear Witness, that's from 1 John, the 5th chapter. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. This is from the New King James Version. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So we're going to dive into this passage a little bit, the three that bear witness. Before we go further, though, let's take opportunity to go to God and word. Well, in our study of 1 John chapter 5, let's just go ahead and get the controversial part out of the way. In our text, which we read, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So if you notice this time, I left the footnote in here. There's a little footnote here. Probably in every Bible that you're going to come up with, there's going to be that has a study or that it's going to have a note down at the bottom. And it says, this in you and the M, these are different original translations. It say, omit the word from in heaven, of verse 7, through on earth, in verse 8. Only four or five of the very late translations contain these words in Greek. In other words, starting where it says in heaven, there is a lot of controversy as to whether these words were actually part of the original text. And as much as we like to think at the New King James Version, that's the version I typically choose to use, it's not a commentary. We say that a lot of the King James Version is not a commentary. We've got to watch some of these other translations because they have a tendency to editorialize. They don't go back to the original. Well, this may be a case here where these words don't need to be in there. And so I'm going to kind of go with that premise that probably these words were not in the original Greek. It was something that somehow was added as clarification to try to develop and explain what this passage was talking about. It was kind of talking about the Trinity as far as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't know that it changes my idea of anything, of what it means, but it is kind of controversial. And so if you look at any of the newer translations, it's not going to read like that. For example, this is from the Revised Standard Version. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only with water only, or not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is true. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree." And most of, nearly exclusively, the Bible scholars and those that understand the language will have something closer to this. Now, people have asked me in the past, what Bible programs do I use? What translations? And the answer is all of them. Because I just get online and I will type in a verse. And I think the one I typically use is called Bible Gateway, if I remember it correctly. I just know it's the orange one. I don't know what it is. But up there on the side, you can type a verse in and you can click a button. There's probably 40 different translations. And I will run the same verse through different translations to try to get a good feel for it. I've really gotten fond of this amplified version, but it makes everything about 5 times wordier than what we're used to, because it really tries to hit the actual meaning and the different adjectives and really try to draw a picture. Some of the translations are, you can tell, they are editorialized. And they have an agenda when they are taking and translating certain passages. Sometimes I'll get on one called the Jewish Bible. And it is very, very true to some of the Jewish concepts that maybe we as Christians and Gentiles, we don't understand. So, which one is the most accurate? I don't know. The New King James Version and the King James Version are not foolproof. They were done by man. And so sometimes we have to just accept that, and I don't like saying that, and neither does Wayne Fussell, but I'm going to read what Wayne Fussell said. He's a Church of Christ evangelist, and he's the one who wrote the commentary, The Contending for the Faith, on 1 John, and that's what Wayne Fussell says. I've always been reluctant to accept the claims of the critics when they deny portions of the Bible are genuine. However, in this case, the evidence seems to be overwhelming that this verse was added by an overly ambitious scribe in copying the New Testament. So, for whatever that's worth, I'm going to go back to the Revised Standard Version as we go through our lesson this morning. You know, I'm like Wayne Fussell. I don't like using that. Well, anything that we don't agree with or we don't like, we just say, well, it's not genuine. But at the same time, you ever get into a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, don't try to use 1 John 5 to prove the Trinity, because they don't believe in that. And if you try to use that, that's one of the comebacks that they know pretty quick that, well, that's really probably not even in the original text. So I think we need to be aware of that, but it's not going to change our message that we have this morning. So let's look at 1 John 5, 7 and 8 from the Revised Standard Version. So it's going to read differently than what you have in the Pew Bibles. Some of that text has been removed. It says that the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. So we're going to kind of break this verse, this passage down, little smaller pieces. The Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the witness. Why is that important? I'm going to take you all the way back to the Ten Commandments. You remember number 9. Number 9 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Casey this morning read from Malachi. And it said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to be a witness against the perjurers. I'm going to be a witness against those who lie. That is standard operating practice in God's way of thinking. He does not like liars. He does not like those that bear false witness against a neighbor. He does not like those that will stand up and lie in court to try to get someone convicted of something that they are innocent of. That is standard operating practice. It's been that way since the beginning. And so now John tells us that the Spirit is the witness. John 14, same author, different writer, different book. He says in verse 15 through 17, the Lord is speaking here, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this Spirit of truth, and I think Paul said it well when he took his slant on this, understanding the Holy Spirit and the way the Spirit works, I don't know that we can ever fully grasp that. I mean, that is just something that is such an overwhelming thought. How the Spirit dwells within us and how he's in us and how he works and the understanding of the Word. And it's very confusing. And it's just something that we have to have faith on. But this keeps showing up in John's writing time and time and time again. Love one another. If you love Jesus and you love God, you know how you'll know that? Because you keep his commandments. And if you love Jesus, you know how that'll show? Because you'll love your brothers. And if you love your brothers, you know how that'll show? Because it'll be seen. You will do things that will be seen. And you don't do that to be seen of men, but that's what love is seen. Behold what manner of love. I mean, it's something that is seen. This is going to be very similar to the lesson that we taught last time I had the lesson. I learned a new word from Darren. Fugue. I didn't know that. Darren taught me a new word. It's John's fugue. I think that's how you say it. A fugue is it's a musical term. And what a fugue is especially back to that old classical music, you would keep hearing the same refrain, just in random parts. It would just keep coming back. And you'd listen to another part, and all of a sudden it would come back again. And it's that same little melody you would just keep hearing over and over and over. It just keeps intertwining itself in the music. And I thought of one more example. I think last time I used Willie. This time I'll use pretty much anything from Star Wars. When that Star Wars background music is on, you'll just keep hearing the same refrains over and over, whether it's the Darth Vader part or you'll just keep hearing these different little phrases. That's known as in music as a fugue. So I'm going to call this John's fugue. It is love and it is truth. And it is just embedded in the writing. It just keeps coming back. Love one another. Love your brethren. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you have to have the truth in what is going on. Truth and love have to be fitted together. They have to be. If not, we end up with these two words. If our message has truth, but it lacks love, this is what people start calling legalism. You're a legalist. You're so worried about what is exactly right or wrong, but you don't love anybody. Well, then we can go to the other end of the spectrum. If our message has love without truth, this is what is known as liberalism. And so these two ideas continue to fight on either side, liberalism and legalism. And churches have to think about this. Society has to think about this. Where does law and love? If we punish someone for breaking the law, does that mean we don't love them? And that's where the battle occurs. And it's something that it's just a societal issue that has to be reckoned with. But big time in the religious world. And the religious world, I'm telling you right now, is at a breaking point, I'm afraid, over the issues of liberalism and legalism. I just typed in a couple things, found it on Google. Is liberalism good for religion? See, liberalism's the problem. But then you get here, the tyranny of liberalism. See, liberalism is the problem. Oh, wait. Silent killers of the faith. Overpowering legalism. You see, some people say, well, some people are too legalistic. Others say, well, they're too liberal. And there's this fight and there's this battle. I found this. This is interesting. The more liberal you are, the more likely you are to be unaffiliated with religion at all. This is called 538. I don't know if you've ever found any graphs or charts. 538 is a research group. But it says if you consider yourself extremely liberal, there is a 50% chance, or just a shade under, that you will claim no religion whatsoever. And that sounds about right. The more liberal you consider yourself, the less likely you are to even claim any religion whatsoever. That's kind of scary. So we have this idea of liberalism. Anything goes. Off legalism, where everything is very strict and to the letter of the law. Remember the Jews? Remember how they had become legalist? And Jesus got after them bad. He said, here you are, you're trying to claim to be these righteous people. You're nothing but hypocrites. You're whited sepulchers. The famous example is, talked about. You want to talk about how much you love everybody and you follow your commandments, but as soon as you get an opportunity to declare something called Corban, remember in the scripture talking about Corban? That was kind of the Jews' loophole that said, I don't have to take care of my family financially. I don't have to take care of my parents anymore. I'm going to declare it Corban. It's kind of like a precursor to a tax shelter is what it was. Now, they were strict to the law. Those 613 things they were supposed to do, they made sure they did it. But when it came to showing love for their parents, Corban, can't do it. Can't do it. Stay away from my money, Corbin. I'm sorry, I can't take care of him. Somebody else can have to take care of him. But I'm going to do those 613 legalistic ideas. That's what Jesus was fighting. And really, it's no different from today. But this is what I've noticed recently. In the last 6 months, you've been keeping up with the issues in the Methodist Church. In the last 6 months, there has been votes and conferences and discussions and dialogues. The United Methodist Church is on the verge of a big split with something called the Global Methodist Church. And most of it is over homosexuality, is what most of it boils down to. Because the legalistic part says, the Bible says this, it's wrong. But the love part says, well, we need to love everybody. And so there's a huge fight in the Methodist Church right now, the last 6 months. I don't know how it's going to end up, but there's a split over liberalism and legalism. And then, in the last week, have been keeping up with the Southern Baptist Convention that just got done in New Orleans, Louisiana this past weekend. Again, it's a fight of legalism and liberalism. On the legalistic side, it talks about, you know, the role of women in the church. But on the liberal side, well, are we treating women correctly? And churches are splitting. In fact, I think three of the largest Southern Baptist congregations in the country are now no longer part of the Southern Baptist Convention because they allow women pastors. And those churches have been withdrawn from by the Southern Baptist Convention. And that's not the end of it. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. There is a huge discussion in the world about legalism versus liberalism. And that's why we talk about we have to love our brethren. We have to love one another. But if we love God, we will keep His commandments. And those two things have to fit in. And so when people get in trouble is, they put the Word of God aside. And they start talking about their feelings. And they start talking about what society says. And when you do that, you have opened a Pandora's box that's never going to be able to be shut. So John's fugue, the part that keeps coming up over and over and over, truth and love. And those two things have to be held in conjunction, but it has to be done in a scriptural way. We have to have scriptural truth, but we have to have scriptural love. And scriptural love says, you love your brother as you love yourself. Be willing to give your life for him, but keep my commandments. And so that's a very touchy issue, and it's something you're going to see more and more as we go on in our society. Next part of this verse says, and there are three witnesses. And I don't know that I really picked up on this until we really started studying it. This idea of the witnesses is paramount to the concept of what God does. Have you thought about the biblical concept to need two or three witnesses in order to prove adequate testimony? That goes all the way back. We can take it in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Had to have two or three. You had to have multiple witnesses in a capital case. Jesus used the same concept. Matthew 18:16, talking about church discipline. He says, but he will not hear. Speaking of one who has gotten out of line, we're trying to fix him back. He says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That is a biblical concept. Have two or three witnesses when you're trying to make a judgment of something, when you need witnesses. I like this one in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? He will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews just did? Talking about the law of Christ. And he's trying to find witnesses to prove adequate testimony of the law of Christ. And he calls up three witnesses. One of the witnesses is the Son of God. The second witness is the blood of the covenant. And the third witness is the Spirit of grace. See, there's three witnesses called in the testimony of the law of Christ. And so there's this concept of personifying different things as witnesses. And that's exactly what John is doing in his writing. He says again, and the Spirit is the witness, there's one, because the Spirit is the truth. But there are three witnesses, he says. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. There's your three witnesses. To prove adequate testimony for what John is trying to prove, you have to have witnesses. So what is he trying to prove? What is John trying to... What testimony is he trying to prove that where he needs three witnesses? Why the need for witnesses? And this is what Terry based so clear, I thought, on his talk last week. And that's where I believe everything starts fitting together. There was some false teachings in the days of John. There was some things going on. They were called the Gnostics. And they were teaching some things that were incorrect. And that John was trying to correct their thought and make sure that others didn't fall into this false teaching. He's already gone off on these tangents against what he calls the Antichrist, of those that are against the teaching of Christ. And there's one fellow in particular that Terry brought up. His name is Cerinthus. He is not mentioned in the Bible. But his teachings are definitely at the forefront of what John is saying. Cerinthus was a false teacher during the time of John. This is what he taught. He taught, number one, that the world is created not by God, but by a power separated from Him. So he did not teach that God was the creator of the universe. He also taught that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, although He was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. So he did not teach the virgin birth, that it was not a miraculous birth. He said that Jesus was actually the son of Joseph and Mary. This is where it gets interesting. He taught that at Jesus' baptism, the Christ descended upon Him in the likeness of a dove, providing Him miraculous powers. But then he taught that at His death, the Christ departed from Him, so that it was only the human Jesus that died and rose again. So Cerinthus had some different ideas, and he was teaching him in this area. And John was trying to refute him. And John needed to call witnesses about the deity and the humanity of Jesus. And that's a tough concept to wrap your head around. That Jesus was a man who was also the Son of God. He was man and He was God at the same time. I don't know how you explain that. That's a tough one for me to try to understand now. That Jesus was man and He was also God. He was the Son of God. But these ideas of Cerinthus are not, they're not true. He had some decent thoughts, but he had some that were a little bit off. There's even this story that goes along. It's called the bathhouse story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it was something that was at least taught as legend back in those days, that John and Cerinthus, they were contemporaries, that one day Cerinthus was in a bathhouse. John and his servant went into the bathhouse to take a bath. And John saw who was in there, that he saw was Cerinthus, so he turned, and they used the word run, used the word fly. They were going to fly away as quickly as possible. He didn't want to be in the same building with Cerinthus in case God decided to bring the building down on top of this heretic. So apparently in this story, John took off and left. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a neat little story. But I did find this picture. And this is kind of, that's explaining, it's John and Cerinthus at the bathhouse. It has this saying down here, and it took me a long time to even figure out what language it was. It's Dutch. So luckily, I have my phone, my Google Translate. I can make it from Dutch to English, and I held it up there. And what it says is, the Apostle John The Apostle John had to run away from Cerinthus in the bathhouse, or something to that effect. And so that's what that picture is representing. John didn't want to be in the same room as this fellow Cerinthus because he was a heretic. He didn't want to take a chance on God saying, smashing that building down on top of it. But whatever the case, Cerinthus, as others did, there were other false teachers, were teaching things that were incorrect. And so now John needs witnesses to prove his point that Jesus was the Son of God, but He was also a man. He needs witnesses. So, 1 John 5, 7 and 8 again, and the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So here are the three witnesses of Jesus being the Christ. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's the three witnesses that John is calling forth for his proof, irrefutable proof, that Jesus is man and that Jesus is also God. He is deity. Go back one chapter. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's what it boils down to. It's the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And if you admit that, you're of God. Cerinthius, as well as others, are examples of this false spirit. And he says they're not of God. And so that's what he had to teach. 1 John 5 and 5. He says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is what John is trying to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Son of God. This man is also deity. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is man and he is God. Now, underline that phrase, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That ought to ring a bell, right? Because I just went down to Acts chapter 8. And I thought about that Ethiopian eunuch. And how he was caught up with Philip. And they were sitting in the chariot and they were talking. And they were starting in Isaiah. Must have been quite a talk that Philip gave to the eunuch. And eventually it says in Acts 8 and 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is that confession that we have heard time and time again as people decide to give their lives to the Lord and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus was a man. We believe he is the Christ, the Messiah. And we believe he is God. He is the Son of God. I don't know that I can understand it fully. I don't understand the virgin birth in Mary. I don't understand all of that. I don't understand how the Spirit of God dwells within us. I can't draw you a 100% clear picture of what it's like. I don't know. But I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what John wanted his readers to say as well. Cerinthius, get on out of here. You get your false doctrines out of here where you're trying to teach that Jesus was just a man and then he became God and then he disposed of his deity at the cross and became a man again. That was false. That was false teaching that he wanted to get rid of. So these other two witnesses, he said, are the water and the blood. What does that mean? Again, I don't know that I fully understand. Terry went through a list. I think he pulled four. There's a whole bunch more than four. Is it the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion? And that seems to be kind of the general consensus of most folks. I think that's even what Wayne Fussell kind of alludes to as well. That is kind of the end, the book ends of the ministry of Jesus. That the water would represent Jesus at his baptism when the Spirit descended upon him. And then the blood would represent Jesus at the cross, the crucifixion. This other one, incarnation, we're going to talk about that in a minute, where Jesus was always man and he was always God. I kind of tend to lean a little bit towards that one. But I think you're going to see all of these are probably right in some frame. I think they all kind of point to the same thing. I think they're all just rather layered. Some think it has to do with the water and the blood that flowed from his side on the cross. And when that Roman soldier pierced him with the spear, water and blood came forth. Might be something to that. Some think about the believer baptism in the Lord's Supper. That's probably the one that I am least see the connection to. But I want to throw one more out at you. What about the birth of Jesus? This kind of goes back with this incarnation. The birth of Jesus, that Jesus was both man and deity. It says he came in with blood and water. Well, isn't that what happens in childbirth? Childbirth involves water and it involves blood. So much to the point that according to Leviticus, the 12th chapter, when a woman gave birth to a child because of the blood that was involved, it says, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity. So she shall be unclean. So just as a woman has the normal monthly bleeding, and she was considered unclean, in childbirth it was the same way because blood was involved in the birth. It goes on to say, so she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. So she was considered unclean for 33 days because of the blood that came during childbirth. So now we look at Luke 2 and 22. Did Mary do that? It says, now when the days of her, speaking of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him, speaking of Jesus the child, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So did Jesus go through a birth of blood and water? Yes, just like everybody else. Just like everybody else does, there is blood and water involved in childbirth. So maybe that's what he's referring to, John, that from the very beginning when Jesus entered this earth as a man, he was also God. But I think it's fair to say that all of these interpretations come back to the understanding of the union of humanity and the deity of Christ. So whichever one that Terry found, or the infinite, seemingly infinite list of what this verse means, and it's very confusing, they all seem to come back to that general idea. It's the union of Jesus being a man and also being God. And that is what John was trying to convince his readers of. And that's what he was calling his witnesses for, is so they would realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The passage ends up with this last phrase, and these three agree. Folks, there's no confusion. It gets confusing when your witnesses tell different stories. That makes it hard to understand. I deal with that with kids sometimes when someone gets in trouble, and I ask one kid what they saw, and then I ask the other kid what they saw, and I ask another kid what they saw, and I get three completely different stories of who did what. Then it's kind of difficult to try to sort it out. The witnesses have to agree. And he says these three agree. Now I want you to think about Jesus, though, when he was crucified. Remember the trial, the false, fake trial that Jesus had before his crucifixion? It said, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. The witnesses could not agree. That's when you've got problems. But I want you to know, and John wanted you to know this, there is no misunderstanding. The entire life of Jesus, from his miraculous birth to his death on the cross, all tell us who Jesus is and why we should follow him. They all agree. The Spirit, the blood, and the water. I may not exactly understand 100% what the blood and the water meant in John's mind, but I do understand this, that there's three that bear witness. And they all bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what John wanted his readers to understand. So one more time. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. And the Spirit is the witness, because the witness is truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. That's John's three witnesses of the Christ. The Holy Spirit, the humanity of Jesus, and the deity of Jesus. And that's something those false teachers could not quite understand. And John said, we've got to fix this right now. We have to make an understanding of this so that people respect what Jesus is, that he is a man, but he is also God. And what a fascinating revelation that must have been. And that's what allows Jesus to be the Messiah. That's what allows Jesus to be called the Christ. So we have three that bear witness. I told Terry before the services, I'm getting kind of tired of talking about the blood and the water. That is complicated. And there are so many different thoughts on it. Hopefully we straightened out a little bit and we've kind of got us some thoughts going as to what this passage means. And we hope and trust that what we've said is in accordance with God's Word. We're going to like to close off by having a song of invitation. If anyone needs any help with the church, we stand ready at this time to assist you as we stand and we sing.